reading is taken from the book of Haggai, chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, saints. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a speaking God. And we pray that you would speak to us now from your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come amongst us. Open our hearts to your word. Open our minds, Lord. We want to meet with you. And we pray that you'd give a word to us individually and to us as a church. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, good morning, saints. My name's Simon, for those who are visitors, quite a few visitors this morning, and I'm one of the ministers here. And this morning, we're going to begin a new short series on the book of Haggai. So if you've got a Bible, can I encourage you, please, to open it at that. And I want to just draw out two very simple points this morning, not because you're simple, but because I'm simple. When I first came to Oxford nearly 20 years ago to be a chaplain, one lunchtime I went over to Christ Church College and I sat there. I was new here. I sat there on the steps in the quad having my lunch, a sandwich and a can of Coke. And over came this sort of man looking rather officious, rather smart, and wearing a bowler hat, one of the college porters. And he came up to me and he said, are you a member of the house? I said, what? He said, are you a member of the house? I said, what house? He said, are you a member of this college, sir? I said, no. He said, well, do you mind? You're making the place look scruffy. Haggai, things haven't changed. It got worse. The Dean of Christ has just invited me for tea, I want you to. Haggai is a book about God's house. You might be interested to know, Christchurch is called the house because its original name in Latin is the house of Christ. They've shortened it to the house. And Haggai is a book all about God's house. And the Jewish community have left it rather scruffy. They've left it in ruins. It's been 20 years since King Darius has released them and they've returned home, 50,000 of them. And the Jewish community have used these 20 years to build their own houses, to beautify their own houses. God doesn't mind them building their own houses. They need homes. But the text underlines the fact that their houses have been paneled. There's been an attention to detail and decor. And all the while, God has waited patiently for them to give their attention to building his house. But here we are, 20 years on, and God's house, the temple, is still in ruins. Now, this text has often been used when the church has a building project. And I completely understand that, although I think it's illegitimate. It's not Malachi's point. In fact, the New Testament nowhere commends the building of a church building. You might be interested to know that the most ancient church building that exists is in Syria, 240 AD. Not until the 4th century did they start building buildings. Malachi's point, Malachi's application is not found... I'm glad you're with me. It was a test, and the rector is not asleep. There are occasions when the rector sleeps when I'm up here, but not today. I've just got back from holiday, you know. You're away for a month. You don't even know how to speak anymore. Haggai, or say Halakai. Haggai's application is not found in bricks and mortar. It's found in flesh and blood. Jesus said that he and the Father, by the Spirit, make their home in us. St. Paul says that we individually are the homes of Christ by faith. And he says that we corporately are being built together as God's home. So it's there that I think the application lies. In us individually as the house of God, and in us corporately, the people of God, as the house of God. And the question is, are we scruffy? Is God's house in ruins? Is God's house in order? As I said, I've got 2 points. First, we establish God's house as we give ourselves to God's word. We establish God's house as we give ourselves to God's word. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses whilst the house of the Lord remains in ruins? The word of the Lord meets them. The word of the Lord comes to them and encounters them and addresses them and seeks to put things in order. It's a wonderful thing. God does not remain silent. God does not leave us ignorant of his purposes, of his will for our life. They don't have to scratch around for the word of the Lord. They've already got the word of the Lord with the Torah. But here the word of the Lord comes to them prophetically so they know exactly what it is that God requires of them. The Christian life is not guesswork. God is a speaking God. He is a revealing God. And what an extraordinary thing that is, that God speaks to us, that the creator of the universe communicates with his creatures. And he's garrulous. He's talkative. He speaks primarily through his Son, the eternal Word made flesh. He spoke the world into being. He speaks through the prophets. He speaks through creation. He speaks through our consciences. He speaks through his action in culture. And he speaks through the canon of Scripture. God is a speaking God. They should have rebuilt the temple because the word of the Lord already existed for them. They had God's law. They had the word of the prophets. And they should have known that God's temple needed rebuilding. that you'd have known what and how. And here God comes again after 20 years of grace and patience. And interestingly, he doesn't come aggressively. He doesn't come petulantly. He's not telling them off. It doesn't even sound as if he's rebuking them harshly. He's simply saying, come on, build the house. Yours looks great, but mine is in ruins. God is a speaking God. The question is, are we listening? Are we heeding? Are we reading God's word? My former missions professor 25 years ago was visiting Indonesia, and he sat in a taxi and he noticed all these little statues on the dashboard of the taxi. And he inquired to the taxi driver, he said, what are all they? And the taxi driver said, they're my gods. They're my idols. And my prof, Howard Pescott, said, do they talk to you? And the taxi driver looked at him as if he was mad. What do you mean, do they talk to me? They're just fluffy little things that I've stuck on the dashboard. Of course they don't speak to me. And Howard said, my God speaks to me. Our God is a speaking God. He'd already spoken to the Israelites. They should have known they should have built the house. And here he comes again, not with the written word, but with the dynamic prophetic word, build the house. Twice it says, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. I don't think it meant that Haggai wrote it. It's a Hebrew idiom, and it's making the point that the prophet simply is the postman. The prophet delivers, but the word actually finds its origin in God. The exiles have neglected God's word, and that is why they've neglected to build God's house. God's word, the law, told them exactly what to build and how to build. And actually in Leviticus even said that they were to build it as soon as they entered the land. And here they are again. Told them how it was to be designed, its proportions and materials and functions. And God's word in the law and through the history of the kings and through the prophets and through the wisdom books, all of which they had access to, showed them that the very exile that they had returned from was a consequence of neglecting God's law. What a mess. What nonsense. They had been in Babylon in exile because they'd failed to live their lives and align their lives with God's law. And here they are again. They're out of exile. They're back from Babylon. They're in the land, and they're making exactly the same mistake that their grandparents and parents had made, neglecting God's law. It's tragic. They place their word about God over God's word to them. The text says that they say it is not time to rebuild God's house. It's not time. And Haggai says, this is the word of the Lord. Yes, it is time to build God's house. Their word about God rather than God's word to them. They claim to know the word of God, but their version of it and their application of it is in fact a contradiction of God's revelation. And how often do we do that? How often do we think that we possess the word of God? We think to know the mind of God, and yet it doesn't line up. If it doesn't line up with this written and recorded word, then it's our word about him. We put our word over him rather than his word over us. I wonder if current debates in the Church of England don't find their crux on this very issue. Whose word will we listen to? Our word to God or God's word to us? What we want to do or what he wants us to do? Even non-churchgoers think they have the word of the Lord. I was sat in a coffee shop a little while ago, and I was talking to a friend who's not a Christian, and their friend was with their sister, and their friend's sister said, I'm not a Christian and I don't believe in God, but if there's a heaven, I'll go there, won't I, right? I said, well, hang on, let's just run that by again. You don't believe in God, you're not a Christian, But if there is a heaven, you think you're going to go there, right? No, not right. You're not. And they came back, they said, what? I said, the Bible says that the condition on which we spend forever with Christ is that in this life, we've orientated our lives towards him and put our trust in him. You can't live with him forever if you don't believe in him in time. It's just not how it works, you know? You get what you've lived. You live without God, you spend forever without God. Anyway, they came back very quickly. They said, that's not very Christian. I'm the priest. You know, you're not even a believer. I think I know a little bit more about it. I mean, Halakhah and all of that sort of thing. What does God say? We live at a time when we need God's word. I remember hearing in a church in Nailsea a couple of decades ago when I was working there, I was talking to elders of another church, a house church, and they said, God has spoken to us this year and told us we are not to grow. What? I remember thinking, what? I don't find that in the book. I thought the mustard seed became a great big bush. I thought living things grow. I thought the church of Acts suggested the Lord added daily to their number those who are being saved. You are committed to not growing this year because God has said, don't grow. You mean don't win anyone for Christ? Don't preach the gospel? Don't do mission? Don't do evangelism? Don't grow? They put their word about God over God's word to them. I read a biography this summer about J.I. Packer, and he's been a great statesman in the church, J.I. Packer. And there were two events that shaped his life. I was really moved by reading this. The first was that he got saved as a fresher in this church. And he came here, he thought he was a Christian, but he came to this church and there was an old fat vicar preaching. I'm not sure he was fat, but I'm just posited that. He was an old vicar, certainly. And he preached and he was talking about meeting Christ, and Packer realized he'd never actually met him, heard about him, gone through the motions of responding to him, but never been born again, never said yes to him. And there, during that sermon, he gave his life to Christ. He said yes to him. He handed over lordship of his life to Jesus. He came in knowing about Christ. He left being born again and knowing Christ. Wonderful. Out of exile. He says the second great event in his life was, again, listening to an Anglican vicar. Can you fathom it? Listening to an old Anglican vicar. And he realized during that sermon that God had committed himself to communicate and direct and shape our lives through Scripture as his very word. And that he would live the rest of his life as a man under the authority of the word. These were the two great shaping events. Meeting Christ and giving him lordship over his life directed by the word. And it strikes me that here in Haggai, that they had encountered God, as it were, and they'd received the blessing of God, the redemption, the deliverance. They'd been brought out of slavery and exile. But they hadn't got the second thing and put their lives under the authority of the word of God. And that is why the house of God was in ruins. And we as Christians, we can experience Christ and we can know his deliverance, regeneration, new birth, reconciled with God. But then we can choose to go it alone rather than live our life with his word over us. If we are to build God's house, we as individuals, we corporately as the church, and wider as denominations, then we've got to be those who experience that new birth and then who live our life committed to his word. And many don't. Many want the former without the latter. When I was on holiday this summer, I woke up in the night, and very early hours, and I got up and I went out. Still, it was dawn, and I just sat out on the veranda, and I just felt God speak to me very clearly about the parable of the wise and foolish men. and how they built their houses. The wise man builds his house on the rock. What is the rock? In context, it's the teaching of Christ. It's the word of God. Aligning their life, building the life on the plumb line of Christ's instruction. And the foolish man just builds it on the sand. I was overlooking a beach. He builds it on the sand. And when the storms came, the man who builds on the sand, it doesn't stand. And we're experiencing a time in our nation. But I wonder if in church life, in your own particular life, there is shakings going to go on in this next season. We build our life. If they're to stand, they can't be built on sand, which is our word about God. They've got to be built on the rock, his word about us, his word to us. That's the first point. Secondly, we establish God's house as we put God first. We establish God's house as we heed God's word. We establish God's house as we put him first. Verse 4, is it time for you? In fact, the Hebrew has a double personal pronoun there. Is it time for you, to underline the point, to dwell in paneled houses when God's is in ruins? For 20 years, they've kept God waiting. What a terrible thing to keep God waiting. They've kept God waiting while they built their house, planted their crops. The exiles had returned to the land, but they've not got right with the Lord. And as I've already said, they made exactly the same error that their fathers, the grandparents, their forefathers so often made. They want to live life in the land God had given them without reference to the Lord of the land. No doubt they were grateful for him getting them out of Babylon. But now that they're in the land, they thought they could take it from there. Thank you very much. I love Tim Keller's teaching, profound Bible teacher in New York. But I was reading about his conversion this week. And in 1970, just as a young teenager, he heard a woman preacher, a woman evangelist, and we're very committed to that here, called Barbara Boy. What a great name, I thought. BB, oh boy. She was preaching about the importance of putting Christ first in your life. And she said this, let me read him to you. She says, if the distance between the earth and the sun, some 93 million miles, was reduced to the distance between a sheet of paper, the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 foot high. The diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. I mean, I don't know if that's right. I don't even understand what it means. But then she says, yet the galaxy is nothing but a speck of dust in a whole universe. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ holds the universe in his hand or with his little pinky. And then she asked the question, is this the kind of person that you ask into your life to be your assistant? God, the Lord, who sustains the universe by a word, who spins the universe on his little pinky. You're going to have that God as your assistant? And Keller got the point. She said, I want you to walk around in silence for an hour and think about the implication of this for your life. I'd love to say that to every undergrad coming up to Oxford in the autumn. Is Christ just going to be an assistant in your life? Or is he going to be Lord? God should have been first, but for these Israelites, he was a footnote. He'd become an afterthought or a postscript. The exiles put themselves first. They put themselves before God. They put their comfort before their duty. And all their money and time and effort had gone into their homes, not God's home. God knew they needed houses. They didn't need paneled houses. That just implies self-indulgence. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven. All these things will be added unto you. Jesus called people to follow him. One man said, I want to follow you, but first let me go home and say goodbye to the family. Jesus said, no. Another said, I want to follow you, but first let me go home and bury my father. Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. If you put anything before Christ, it shows you are spiritually dead. They kept God waiting. In the land, the Judahites kept God waiting. All the while, he wanted to be with them, meet with them, bless them, teach them, absolve them of their sins, receive their worship and their offerings, encounter them, have that lover's tryst with them, but they kept God waiting. Have you kept God waiting? Are you keeping God waiting in any area of your life? Have you put relationships or work or money or a hobby? Has anything come between you and Christ? Has anything eclipsed Christ in your life? I love the ancient Irish song, Be Thou My Vision. I love that line that says, Thou and Thou only, first in my heart. I don't know where you've been in the last few months, maybe the last few years, but this is an opportunity today, the start of a new term, to say, Thou and Thou only, the first in my heart. I want to say that. The exiles used God's name, but were merely giving God a nod. They used his name. They had his name on their lips. They talked about the Lord, but it's very interesting. They talk about the Lord, but four times Haggai talks about the Lord Almighty. They just use the word the Lord. But Haggai responds with the word of the Lord Almighty. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies, the mighty victorious warrior Lord. Their Lord was a bit too small. They had kind of stunted him. They weren't responding to him in that lordship. When I trained at seminary, I was placed in the liberal Catholic church. And it was a church that had the reserved sacrament, you know, in a box in the side with a candle above it. And the minister that I trained with, sadly, I don't think he had ever met the Lord. I don't think he knew the Lord. I think he'd grown up. He'd gone to church, he'd wondered what to do, he'd gone and got ordained, and here he was 25 years into his ministry, and there was very little content to his faith. But I remember watching him, and this happened all the time, every day when we went into the church, he would walk along, and then almost as an afterthought, we'd be going to the vestry, he would remember the reserved sacrament in the box on the wall, and he would sort of move his head and nod and walk on. He'd just turn a nod to God in the box on the wall. I remember thinking, this is something really wrong. I'm not even high church. This is not my background. But, you know, if I believed that God was there in a box on the wall, I would pause. I would genuflect. I would bow before God. But you think he's there in the box and he just gets a little afterthought nod. Oh, right there. And it was no surprise to me that the week that I finished my month's placement with him, he resigned from the ministry and went off with another woman other than his wife from the church. He was in his 50s and just gave up on it all. I don't know if my presence had precipitated that or what. I don't know. I always wondered why just then. But listen, God doesn't get a nod. We don't nod to God on the wall. We build his house. He lives in us, he lives in his people, and we honor him above all things. And then I'm landing now. There is a warning here. By relegating God, they forfeited his blessing. Verse 6, you've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Why, he says, verse 9, because of my house which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own. Here's the irony. They pushed God to the side so they could devote themselves to themselves, for themselves, putting themselves first, so they themselves could get a blessing, and the blessing was taken from them. If you push God out of the way to put yourself first in order to find a blessing, you push away the only means of blessing. They would need to put God center stage if they were to find that blessing again. Verse 8 says that they're to go up to the hills and bring down wood and build a house. Why? It says it gives God pleasure and it gives God honor. That's not building the house. That's the motive that drives us. The means we put him first and we do it according to his word. But what's the motive? That God gets pleasure and God gets honor. He gets honor because he is named. He is presented. He is honored. He is recognized. He is revered and he is worshipped as Lord. And he gets pleasure. I've been thinking about that. Why would God get pleasure? Because of those things? Sure. But I think it's because God's longing is to be at the center of our lives. Build the house. Build my house so that I can be at the center of your life. Honor the house. Respect me so that I am at the center of your life. So he wanted to be there at the center of the Judahites' life so that there would be the giving of sacrifices and the giving of forgiveness. And of blessing, and of answered prayer, and instruction according to the law, and of encounter, and of being enthroned on their praises. He wanted to posit himself in the midst of their life. And by not building the house, they'd push God to the side. But God wanted to be at the center of their life to bless them. And God wants us to honor his house, be it us or individually or corporately, so that he can be at the center, directing and guiding and vivifying and giving life and giving blessing. My favorite worship song for the last few years, really, has been Brian Dirksen's Resting Place. Some of you will know it. Based on Isaiah 66, where God says and conveys a desire to make a home. And the lyrics go, "Heaven is my home and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me?" He says, "Whom of you will hear the cry of my heart? Where will my resting place be?" And then Dirksen's song responds. I listen to it every morning in my quiet time. He responds, "Hear, O Lord, have I prepared for you a home? Long have I desired for you to dwell. Hear, O Lord, have I prepared a resting place? Hear, O Lord, I wait for you alone." This is a season when God is encouraging us to build that home in our own lives and in our church corporately, to honor him, to recognize him, to respond to him, to align our lives with him, putting him first, listening to his word, and then enjoying his presence. He doesn't want a scruffy house. Where in your life are there things that need tidying up? Amen.